We are in the second lesson of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to actually begin our verse-by-verse study this evening, and hopefully it'll be something of interest to you. Maybe you'll learn something, maybe you won't, but we're going to go on with it anyway. So Mark records the Gospel, which of course is the good news of Jesus Christ, and that from the beginning of the Gospel, he says, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, best to start at the beginning, isn't it, Mike? Now, you're going to start telling about something, and so Mark does just that. And as Paul does in Romans, Paul, of course, talks about the Gospel of God that was spoken of by the prophets, and Mark also, in verse 2, says, as it is written in the prophets. And Mark, as his... Of course, the gospel writers use a number of different prophets as evidence for their assertion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because that is that's really the reason for the Gospels, is it not? To prove the deity of Christ, and that is without a doubt Mark's reason for writing the gospel. So he goes right on and begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And he immediately quotes Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, this is a specific reference to one who is John the Baptist, and the prophet Isaiah speaking clearly about the Baptist and preparing the way of the prophesied Messiah. You find that then in Isaiah chapter 40. That's where Mark is quoting. And we're going to take a look at that for just a moment. And there in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her welfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so the context of the passage is rather confusing, and we're going to see that here in just a minute or two. But then comes the quote that Mark uses, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, as a means of showing that in fact that John the Baptist was he who Isaiah spoke of in as the one that prepared the way for the Lord. And so it's a thing that you need to realize in order to get the full picture of what was going on at the time. And all the gospel accounts don't say the same thing, so we're going to kind of bounce back and forth this evening between the gospel accounts. And one of the things you need to realize is, what is it that the Jewish people were looking for? As we read those verses there in Isaiah, we see that the context is a little bit strange, and those two verses appear in kind of a strange place in the context of what surrounds it. We'll go back and read them here in just a minute. But if we take a look at Luke for just a moment, in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67, if you would, here's another account of John the Baptist. And I want you to see what it is that Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, now, he is speaking filled with the Holy Ghost. So don't think that Zacharias is uninspired, because he's not. He's inspired by God. And so don't think that what Zacharias is saying is wrong in any manner or means. And don't think that what he says is not going to come to pass, because it is. But here is what most of the people, most of the Jewish people, were looking for immediately upon the coming of the Messiah. And his father, Luke 1:67, Zacharias, that's John the Baptist's father, of course, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Now he is speaking directly about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And here is what, by the Holy Spirit, Zacharias prophesies would come to pass by the hand of Christ: that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, and that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, as we read those words, it sounds wonderful, but has that happened? Has that come to pass? As we can imagine, Zacharias thinking in his mind, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come and lead us out of the captivity and all the things that we have been suffering for 400 years since the book of Malachi was, the prophet Malachi wrote his book. And for the last 400 years, we've been in subjection to, to foreign leaders and Gentiles and all that. And now we're under the hand of Rome. And it's time for all those things to come to pass. And for the Messiah to bring us out of that captivity, and with a strong hand be saved from our enemies, from those who hate us, and perform that which was promised to Abraham and to all the fathers, which, you know, we've studied Genesis, bring us into a land of our own, and a land filled with milk and honey, and all those things. Well, frankly, those things haven't happened, have they? But this is the Messiah, without a doubt, that most of the Jews were looking for. This is the Messiah that most of the Jews were wanting. They were wanting a conqueror and a king and someone to come and overthrow Rome and throw off the mantle of despair that was that the Jews were living with in those days, and to bring them out of the captivity that they had known all their life. But is that really the Christ that is presented in the Old Testament? It is and it isn't. If you have... See, that's the problem with the Bible. And we need to understand that too. If you only read some of the passages, you can teach anything you want, can't you, Mike? You knew that. And if you read all the passages and understand them all, then you get a more complete picture of what's going on. Well, those who only read, for instance, Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go back to Isaiah 40. You might want to open your Bible and take a look at Isaiah chapter 40. And we saw the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And you know that pertains to John the Baptist and to his preparing the Jews for the coming of the prophesied Messiah. And did he come? Absolutely, yes, he did. And we saw that. But was he the conquering king? No, he wasn't. But as we continue in Isaiah 40, where would people get the idea that this conquering Messiah might in fact be the one that they're looking for? Well, starting in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up the voice, thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, doesn't that sound exactly like what Zacharias wrote in Luke chapter 1? Looking for that conquering king who's going to gather all together, and everybody's going to, you know, live in peace and prosperity.
Second coming.
Well, you're exactly right. It's coming as a lion, not as a lamb. You're exactly right. But if that's the only page of the Bible that you had, you would have been greatly disappointed that Jesus came and didn't fulfill any of those things, truly. But here's John the Baptist, the voice of one who cries in the wilderness, included in that picture. But the rest of it hasn't happened yet. And so the Jewish people were looking for this conquering king, this one who was going to take them out of all the misery which they were suffering. Turn to Malachi, if you would, for just a minute. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1. And you'll see again the prophecy of John the Baptist and he coming before the coming of the Lord, or at least what seems to be John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Doesn't that seem like John the Baptist to you? Most of the Bible commentaries would say it is John the Baptist, but certainly as the rest of the passage goes on, it describes the second coming of Christ. So whether it is, whether it isn't, really makes no difference. But the fact of the matter is that there's going to be a messenger. Certainly we know that before the second coming of Christ also. But the fact, what we need to understand, if you turn back to Isaiah 53, to get a complete picture of Christ, we need to understand that Christ came as not a conquering Messiah the first time, but he also came as a suffering Messiah. And verse 7 of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And in verse 8, "He's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So without that knowledge of that being the same person and the same Messiah and the same Holy One of Israel that we just read about in Isaiah 40, then we don't get a complete picture, do we? But certainly the prophets, Mark understood that the prophets spoke about John the Baptist. And when you read in Luke that the prophets also spoke about John the Baptist, well, they spoke different things. They spoke about Christ and his conquering appearance in his second coming. And here we find out that hasn't happened quite yet. You see, the John the Baptist's mission was to introduce salvation by faith. That's not what you've been taught, though, is it? It was to introduce to the Jewish people salvation by faith. Up to that time, how were people taught to be saved? What was salvation all about up until that time? Have you ever given that?
Keeping commandments.
Keeping commandments, exactly right. That was generally the accepted method. And that was because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. It wasn't really what God had taught back there in Deuteronomy through Moses and all that. But that is what had evolved through the hundreds and hundreds of years of teaching. And it became, as the church has done so many times, and it became, I guess what you'd call perverted teaching. What God's true intent was became perverted. And so the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees turned the grace and the mercy of God into rule keeping. And do this and do that and keep the law and keep these rules and everything will be just fine. Well, John the Baptist's mission and his instruction was to reintroduce, I guess, salvation by faith. And that through the remitting of sin. Not by the taking of a goat into the temple and slaughtering it, but rather by the confession of sin. Confession of sin then was done in a public way. And then there was a public display by the performance of a water baptism. And so we read in Mark 1 verse 4 that John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The water baptism really didn't remit anything, did it? Because that's a work. It's you think about the repentance, and that's turning away from sin. Does turning away from doing something really change? If someone's a drug addict and then they go to drug rehab and quit taking drugs, does that mean that they're saved? No, it does not. So the changing of a lifestyle doesn't necessarily mean anything. So people can change their lifestyle and then they can take a bath, but that doesn't get anyone saved, does it? And so there has to be another ingredient here also. So John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Well, in order to shed a little more light on this, we're going to go back to John's dad, and that's Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. After he talked about the coming Messiah, he talked about his own son, the yet-to-be-born John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79, Zacharias prophesies about the mission of his son, John the Baptist, and says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John's mission was truly one to prepare the people for receiving the message of Jesus Christ. And that message was the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sin, and that from the grace of God. So it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. So if you read the very next verse, what was the baptism for the remission of sins and all that really about? So people came from all over. I know the verse 5 says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea. We might say, you know, if there's a, like the Super Bowl just happened, you know, all the country went to the Super Bowl, or all the country watched the Super Bowl, or all the world watched the Super Bowl. And would that be true? All the world watched the Super Bowl? In a sense, it would be. But I don't know that 7 billion people were glued to the TV sets watching the Super Bowl. But we say things like that, don't we? Everybody in the world, you know, that was watching the Super Bowl. And I think that's probably true here. Not every person went to him, but they came from all over Judea and all over Jerusalem. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so John's his lifestyle was one of austerity, and his appearance obviously reflected that. But he had a message that he was definitely a prophet of God, but there was one coming that was definitely mightier than he was. So in verse 6 and 7, we read, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, both of which, by the way, are clean in the Levitical diet. And so he was following the law and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. So, while water was a means of public confession at that time, is water still a means of public confession? Well, the church at large has made it a means of public confession. Unfortunately, some to the extent that they have faith in that water, like it has some kind of magical powers to remit sins or to do something, that you come in contact with the blood of Christ by dipping yourself in water. If that's the case, then I come in contact with Jesus' blood every morning when I take a shower. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't have magical powers. It was a means of public confession at the time. Believers now have a means of public confession, besides the fact that I can tell you that I was a sinner saved by grace. The other thing that is a public confession each and every day that I live is that the Holy Spirit lives within me. And that if you knew me before, you would know that I'm not the person that I used to be. And that's a pretty good public testimony. So, fortunately, most of you didn't know me before. Mike points to himself. And John says in verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John says, the baptism that I give you is in water, but I have baptized you, that there's another baptism coming, and that the one where Christ is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Unbelievers, unfortunately, are going to suffer another baptism. There's been a lot made about different baptisms in the Bible. There is another baptism coming. The Lord in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says, I indeed, that's this talking to the Pharisees, by the way, says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the unbelievers will suffer that baptism of fire, that of course being spoken of as what we know of as hell. So the the branches that get cut off the olive tree. You know, we've been studying Romans chapter 11 here recently. The branches that get cut off the olive tree. What happens to branches that are dead and you cut off and get thrown on the ground? They all get thrown in a pile and get burned. And that's exactly what's going to happen to those branches also. So, along comes the Lord. And Jesus is baptized by John. I've heard it taught that the reason for Jesus to be baptized was to introduce him to the nation of Israel, but I can find that nowhere in the Bible, quite frankly. There is nowhere, if you can find it, Mike, you can let me know. I know what verses you're going to go to. But meanwhile, Christ had no real reason to be baptized, for he had no sin to be purified from. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." But the reason why Jesus was baptized, not to remit his sin, not to purify him in any way, in fact, John didn't even want to baptize the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" So John understood that he was the one who was a sinner, and Jesus was the Son of God that did not need to be baptized. But the Lord's rebuke of that statement was that he was going to be baptized to, what he said, fulfill all righteousness. We read in the next verse of Matthew 3:15, "And Jesus answered, said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." So John went ahead and baptized him. What does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, what it means is that the Lord often through his ministry did things not for his sake or not for his own necessity, but for ours. And we find an instance later on in John chapter 17, and just like the baptism, we find the Lord doing something that he does for the sake of the disciples, not for his sake. And in John 17:19, we read, and "for their sakes," Jesus says, "I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So, the Lord, as Paul says, put others before himself. And rather than thinking of his own need or what he, he could have come onto the spot and said, "Well, I'm perfect and I have no need of this baptism because I'm better than you are and you should all be like me anyway." He went ahead and took the baptism and lowered himself, as Paul says, humbled himself and sanctified himself for our sake. Prior to all this happening, God the Father had spoken to John, John being a prophet. And the Baptist knew that the Holy Ghost would descend upon he who was the Son of God. We read in John chapter 1, verse 32, John's account, not John the Baptist, but the writer John, his account of the baptism. And John the Baptist bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. Now, make sure we know who him is. Him is the Father. It's not the Lord that we're talking about. Him is God the Father. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, the Father said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So it was proof to John that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. He knew when Jesus showed up who he was, but the Father had told him that as a surety the Holy Ghost would descend on him after he was baptized. So immediately after coming up from the water, Mark records that the Spirit did descend here in Mark 1:10, and straightway. Remember, we talked about last week in the introduction how Mark often talks about things happening immediately, straightway. Everything's now. I just wanted to point it out to you. You're going to run into that a lot here in this first chapter. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that was proof for John that he was in fact the Son of God. That proof then was passed on to the gospel writers. So there's many infallible proofs, as Luke says. Many infallible proofs. And that was just one of them. That was more testimony given that this was in fact the Son of God. Yes, Mike?
I'm just throwing this out there. This baptism here is Luke 12:50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished? And that's a future one, to die on the cross.
Uh-huh.
But that wasn't, I don't think what he was saying in Mark.
No, that was not. Yeah,
that was different. Clarify that.
Yep. Yeah, the Lord in was it
12:50?
Luke 12:50 talks about the baptism, into death. Yeah, his own baptism into death, and how he was straightened, how he was
baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished?
Well, right,
it hadn't happened yet. He was.
Yeah, and, yeah, he was determined to see it through. Yeah, that's exactly right. So yeah, that was not the same, obviously not the same baptism. And you can be baptized into anything, and that's just another baptism that is spoken of. But that was a baptism into death that the Lord had to endure, obviously, at the cross. But after his baptism in water, that and the response from God the Father saying he is my Son, and that he was well pleased. Immediately thereafter, the Lord is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The Matthew says he's led into the wilderness. Mark, I like the language that Mark uses in chapter 1, verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. In other words, he was compelled to go into the wilderness. Yes,
I always think of what Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present. And he says over here in 11, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And right away the devil into something real bad. I mean, he was tempted. You know,
yeah.
I mean, the words just...
Yeah.
So like good, evil's present.
Yeah, when I would do good, evil's present with me. Well, he's, yeah, of course, and he's being led into the wilderness to be tempted. Yeah. Yeah, and so there he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So he was, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and fasted those 40 days, being tempted of Satan, of course. Matthew has the full account of the temptations of Christ, which we're not going to cover because they are well known. But and Mark just skips those. I'm assuming because he wants to get to he races to get to the good things, I guess. And so on he goes. He just says he was tempted of Satan. The angels ministered unto him, and then off we go. So the next event in Mark's mind is that John is in prison. And this takes us to basically, if you're following along in Matthew, this is along about Matthew chapter 4. And this is the next thing on the schedule in Matthew, of course, that John does get thrown in prison. And John has to get put in prison. When you think about what goes on, John's popularity was huge. And he was like a rock star out there in the wilderness. When you read all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, they're going out in the wilderness. John's ministry was not in Jerusalem. And he was way out there. And people were going way out to see him. So you have to think about what that meant. And there wasn't any internet. There wasn't any, there weren't billboards. This is all word of mouth. And there weren't cars to get there. People were traveling long distance on foot to go see this man who was dressed in camel hair. And so he was like, he was huge as far as popularity goes. So there could not be two competing rock stars in the same town. He had to get put in prison in order for the Lord's ministry to start. He had to get taken off the scene in order for the Lord to come on the scene.
I must decrease and he must increase.
Exactly right. He had to decrease so that Jesus could increase. So in verse 14 we read, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I've spent a lot of time thinking and studying about what the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of God, really is and what it really entails and what Jesus really taught and all those things. To come to the conclusion that what Jesus was really teaching at that time was not that there was a new kingdom coming, a new earth. There was not a new earthly kingdom around the corner going to show up at the doorstep. And that might be a shocker. But nowhere do you ever find the Lord saying that, prepare for tribulation. Nowhere do you ever hear the Lord saying that there's a new world around the corner, that God's going to destroy this world and you're all going to live in a new world or any of these things. He does talk about the time of tribulation. He does talk about when it happens and what to do at that time. But he also gives the signs of when it's going to occur. And doesn't give any specifics about when that is going to come about. What he does say, though, leads me to believe that the gospel of the kingdom that he was teaching was focused on the here and the now, and is more relevant than what we might think, even though he had not yet gone to the cross. The kingdom that he was talking about, the kingdom of God, first being within the believer. Yes, the Lord is going to return. Yes, there's going to be a physical, visible kingdom here on earth. There's no doubt about that. And I can't personally wait for that to happen. But we're going to have to wait, aren't we? Until the Lord's own time. But in the meantime, what the Lord said is that, first of all, in John 18:36, having been asked about where is his kingdom, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So right now we know that his kingdom, his visible kingdom, is not in this world. Wherever you go, I've looked on Google Earth and I can't find it anywhere. I can find a lot of things on Google Earth. I can even find my own house. But I can't find the kingdom of God anywhere on Google Earth. So I can pretty much assure you that that statement is true. And we see a timeline in the Bible. And the timeline that we can see is that there is a spiritual kingdom prior to a physical kingdom showing up. When we read in Luke 17, starting in verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Alright. Well, there's the first answer. Is that where we're at right now? I believe it is, that the kingdom of God is within each and every one of the believers today. Because each and every one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the context of what the Lord was saying, I'm not going to read the whole rest of the chapter of Luke 17, but I just give you the next couple of verses to give you the context, because immediately after that, the Lord then goes on to give the signs of what are the coming of the physical kingdom. You see, the very next verse says, "And they shall say to you, See here or see there, go not after them nor follow them." I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. And he said unto his disciples, "The day will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part of under heaven shineth unto another part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." And then the Lord goes on to explain what the coming of the day of the Lord is going to look like, and the signs leading up to that. And that's the signs leading up to the coming of the physical kingdom of God. So, do I believe that there is a spiritual kingdom within each and every one of us, that the kingdom of God is contained within the believer? Yes, I do. So, there you go. So, was the Lord preaching a physical kingdom? No, I don't believe he was. I think you can read all four Gospels and never once find where the Lord preached the coming of a physical kingdom, other than where he gave the signs that would precede the physical kingdom. Other than that, everything else had to do with what is the kingdom within each and every believer. Then, by the way, we read in Mark 1:14, we're backing up just a little bit. Remember, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, and that's where he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Who is he preaching to? Who is he preaching to? Have you ever thought about that? Remember what I've told you on Sunday mornings, for those of you who have heard me preach on Sunday morning, that whenever someone in the Bible quotes an Old Testament prophet, you always need to look and see what the Old Testament prophet has to say about what they're quoting. And this is because you might learn something. And so that's what we're going to do. Here we find out that he went into Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. And you got to wonder, okay, so why in the world did he go to Galilee? What was so special about that? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, for just a minute, to Matthew chapter 4. That's the parallel of where we are in Mark. And take a look there at starting in verse 12, if you would. And we're going to read down through verse 17. They're not long verses, so it won't take but a minute, or even less. Now, when Jesus had heard, Matthew 4:12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that's an interesting passage, is it not? Because Matthew, unlike Mark, now Mark, of course, as I told you last week, Mark gives the highlights. He's just concerned with what Jesus did and zip, 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 zip. But I thought, well, you know what? I just couldn't pass this up because I wanted you to know why he went to Galilee. It's okay to know that he went to Galilee, but why did he go to Galilee would be so much more interesting. So I thought that you needed to know. So he went to Galilee so that that this particular passage spoken by Isaiah would be fulfilled. And where do we find that? We find it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. And it reads, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Of the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Wow! Who is Jesus preaching to? Who was hearing this message? I'm sure there were some Jews there, no doubt about it. But it's clear, as we read in Matthew, that there were Gentiles there too. It's clear, as we read in Isaiah, there were Gentiles there. And they were believing, because they saw a great light. Upon them hath the light shine, as Isaiah prophesied. Isn't that amazing? That you never thought about Jesus preaching to Gentiles, and yet here he is preaching to Gentile people in Galilee, and they're hearing it, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Could you say that? And he came in through his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them
a power to become sons of God.
Yeah.
That's right.
People believed that.
People believed, yeah. Yeah. And here comes Jesus going to Galilee to preach, and it didn't matter that they were a Jew or a Gentile to him. He didn't say, well, you're a Gentile, you can't hear this. The Gentiles heard and believed also the message and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Because we never think about Jesus preaching and the Gentiles hearing what he preached, because it's never portrayed that way. In any sermon that I've ever heard, in any church message, in any play, in any movie, in anything that I've ever seen, the message of Jesus has never been portrayed, except in whatever the movie with Charlton Heston was, and no, not the one where he's parts of the sea.
Planet of the Apes.
Not Planet of the Apes. No. Although that was a really good movie, I enjoyed it quite a bit. I'll think of what the movie was, but he was a Gentile, and he was a Roman, and he believed. But you know, there's very few that portray Gentiles as hearing the message of Jesus, and so it's. But that's exactly what the Bible says. That's what the gospel says. And when Matthew makes a point of quoting Isaiah to point that out.
Was he preaching at that time? He's preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles were there to hear. He wasn't there to preach to the Gentiles.
He doesn't say one way or the other whether he was there to preach to Gentiles or not. It just says that he went to Galilee of the Gentiles. So, I mean, we always think of Galilee as all Jewish, but obviously it was not. So it's just Ben-Hur. Thank you, Scott. That's the movie I was trying to think about. Think of it was not Planet of the Apes. It was Ben-Hur. Yeah, Planet of the Apes was probably a better movie, but Ben-Hur was the one I was thinking of. Yeah, and they didn't make a Ben-Hur 2, 3, and 4, and there were no spaceships in Ben-Hur either, so it wasn't nearly as good a movie. But meanwhile. So in the moments we have left in our lesson, we find I just wanted to throw that nugget out at you to make you think about the ministry of our Lord. So Jesus then calls his first disciples, which I don't know what I can say about this more than so much as to say it's amazing when you think about and when you read the passages here, you think about these guys and what and. You know, we're all those of us who aren't retired, but those of us who are employed. You think about you're working and you're supporting a family, and that's the only thing that stands between you and financial ruin. Some guy walks up to you and says, "Come ye after me," and you say, "Okay." And you just walk away from everything. And it just makes you wonder, what is it that made them do that? What incredible quality did the Lord have about him that made those men do that? Because none of the gospel accounts say anything other than they just got up and went. Verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They didn't even take their nets in case they wanted to go back to fishing someday. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. said, see you, Dad, I've got to go. I can't imagine. But yet they did. Yes?
I just want to throw this out and just see what you think. John 1:11, 12, and 13. And he came in as his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Mm-hmm.
So those guys, he knew who to ask. I believe those people were predestined to...
I believe God already had it picked out.
Yeah, he knew who to ask.
I think he already had it picked out, yeah. So after he gets his first four disciples, which, by the way, if you hadn't noticed, were some of the main ones in the group. You had Peter, James, John.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus enters into the synagogue to teach. They went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And his teaching was not as, like Mark says, not as the scribes. Obviously the scribes, when they taught, they didn't teach with authority, they didn't teach with knowledge. They were wishy-washy. I guess kind of like a lot of the preaching that you hear today. Storytelling or who knows what it is. But
social gospel.
Yeah. So they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And while he was in the synagogue, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So just the Lord's presence in the synagogue, and here's an unclean spirit in a man, and the unclean spirit recognized who Jesus was. And there's ever any doubt in your mind for even a moment? I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses preached that Jesus was not God. You know, there's all kinds of different denominations that try to preach and convince people that Jesus was not God. And here's an unclean spirit, a devil. And he knew, this unclean spirit knew that Jesus was God. Even if the Jehovah's Witnesses don't, the unclean spirits knew that this was the Holy One of God. And without Jesus ever coming up and introducing himself.
They don't even believe in hell.
Yeah.
Yeah. An unsaved person can say, tell somebody to go to hell.
Yeah,
tell them to go to Hades or Disneyland. They tell them to go to hell.
So Jesus had complete authority over this unclean spirit. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." So you notice that Jesus said, "Keep your tongue," about who I am. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of the man. So after seeing that, you know, I just marvel time and time again reading of the miracles of Jesus, and just, of course, I view these and read these as a believer and think it's just incredible. And you know, what a wondrous, incredible sight these things would have been. But I guess I cannot put my mind around the mind of an unbeliever, because here you have the authorities of the synagogue, and they see this happen. They see the unclean spirit leave the man and obey Jesus. And they're not wondering if this is the Holy One of Israel. They're not wondering if this is the Son of God. They're wondering what new doctrine he's using. You know, like it's some kind of magic. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? And what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, that they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee.